In a moment, we're going to be looking at the book of Amos, as we have done for the past several weeks. And we're coming towards the end now. I'm going to read to you Amos chapter 8, and then I'll preach on it a bit later. Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat to sell, that we may make an ephah small and a shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not their land tremble on this account, and every one mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Abraham Lincoln, speaking of church, said if everyone who fell asleep in church was lined up head to toe, they'd probably sleep much more comfortably. Are you bored by church? And I don't just mean when the guy who's doing this keeps muting himself and getting echoes, but normally, are you bored by church? You sort of, you know, your mind wanders. It's not quite as engaging as you would like. And we've all done it. Preachers, if they're honest, have done it. One person I know who used to teach about preaching said, I once dreamt that I was preaching, and I woke up and I was. Many assume church is boring. If you speak to people who are not used to going to church, would say, well, it's boring. Which I actually, when you think about it, is a staggering claim in a culture that has things like Big Brother. I was once having my hair cut and they had Big Brother on, and it was very dull, and I was informed that was the highlights. A lot of things on social media are just very dull. And yet we are so desperate that church is not boring. It's the worst sin a church can commit, it would seem. Now, sorry if I've ever bored you, and I know that I have heard boring preaching myself. At the same time, I as a hearer bear responsibility for what I listen to and what I engage with. That actually some of the problem is in me, not the person at the front necessarily. And Amos is warning us of that in this passage, that the warning that it might be you that's the problem. Now think about what we're doing when we gather, even when it's imperfect like this, but especially when we gather in the same place and sing together and hear God's word together and so on. We're praising and praying to the living God. We're focusing on him in amazement. We're hearing from him. There's a promise as we do this that he gathers with us. We're engaging with him to be changed by him. Well, there's nothing more important that we could be doing. There's nothing more interesting. What we're doing changes everything. And something similar could be said about our personal time that we spend with God. It's striking that in the persecuted church, their gatherings tend to be very small. Often they can't sing. They're amazed by what we can do. And yet they find worship and preaching exciting. Now, we may get a taste of what it's like to be a persecuted church soon, because for some time, probably after we can meet face to face, there will be various restrictions on what we can do. But all these problems about our attitude start when we lose sight of what and who of worship. Now, Amos has been warning here in a number of places against cheap grace. This sort of, well, I'm a Christian, so it's okay now. I've done what I need to do. As we've seen, as we've gone through the book, their worship has been on their terms, and they've not connected it with the rest of life. Now, if that's your attitude, you are in big trouble. We're saved by grace, but that leads us to everything being changed from the very go. Now, what we do does not save us, but being saved changes what we do. And so we need to hear these warnings of Amos, where God attacks, as we've seen, God attacks their source of security to turn them back to him. And we've seen, as we've gone through, it has a very contemporary ring. There are parallels to our own situation and our own day. We then, as Israel, are, to use the language of Amos here, ripe for judgment. So let's think about that for a moment, what he means by ripe for judgment, and that is in verses 1 to 3. Now, the shock here is that the warnings of Amos are now over. There's now no hope, and God is going to act. Now, actually, as I've mentioned, when we get to chapter 9, verse 11, the book suddenly it gets gloomier and gloomier and then picks up. There's sudden hope. Now, we've not got there, but we know as the Christian reads back, we see hope all over Amos. For the first readers, there would have been none. So Amos here gives his fourth vision, and it's of a bowl of summer fruit. And there's a clever play of words where a bowl of summer fruit has two meanings. First meaning is the first fruit. So that is a reminder and a celebration of God's goodness. They bring the first fruit. But also summer fruit is the end of the batch. And so what's happening here is for Israel, they offer themselves as a yummy bowl of fruit. And God says this is the end of the line, the smelly stuff that's gone off. So rather than celebrating God's goodness and provision, it symbolises their end. Now, they've had chance after chance, but now there are no more, and it comes to an end. And so in these verses, he mentions the songs in the temple are now songs of mourning. There are dead bodies that are not even buried, a sign of the covenant curse, and there is silence. We'll come back to that. But God will not be mocked. Ignore his voice long enough and there are results. So as a church, locally, nationally, we need to heed his warnings. The situations that they found themselves in, that we find ourselves in, are not there by accident. And we're only still here by grace. God warns the world that it is on by putting it on pause. A warning against superficial religion that we're happy with, but we've not considered God. So the rest of the chapter, what he looks at is the what and why of judgment, verse 4 to the end. And most striking, I think this chapter, perhaps more striking than anything else, rings with the contemporary feel of our own day. When I did jury service, probably about 13 years ago now, what happens is you get an indictment, a piece of paper of what the accused is being accused of. Then, once you've read the indictment and it's been read to you, you hear the evidence for and against. If we as a jury decided they were guilty, the judge then deals with an appropriate punishment. And that sort of thing is happening here in Amos. There's an indictment, a verdict, and a punishment announced. a quick overview of those three things. The indictment is about their false religion and injustice in verses 4 to 6, and it shows that God's judgment is fair. He's not unreasonable. There's a verdict. God will judge in verses 7 to 10, and it shows that judgment is inevitable. And then his punishment. He's not talking about the final judgment on the world, but a judgment in their time, which is famine of the word in verses 11 to 14. So firstly, that indictment on false religion and injustice in verses 4 to 6. Now, Amos highlights, as he has done, this hollow religion and injustice. And as we've gone through, we've seen, and we see it again here, that all stems from their view of God. When God is at the centre, everything else should start to fall in the right way. Work, family, friends, leisure, money. But Israel has put themselves at the centre. And the result of that, in this bit, is boring. Worship becomes boring. Verse 5. They're saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? Striking, isn't it? When will the service be over? When will it get to an end? Then I can get on with what I want. Worship is boring because to them it's not focused on them. Their worship is boring because it's not focused on them. And if we're honest, we know what that is like. And the surprise here is that that leads, naturally it would appear, to Amos, that leads to dishonesty and oppression. Their standards are corrupt for personal gain. So the measurements that he describes there are so that a small amount of goods goes for a very high price. And so the seller benefits and the buyer doesn't, particularly, of course, the poor buyer. And we've thought about this before. That also works well with balancing the scales of an argument that you might use, or something that we tilt it so that someone always is the loser. And we see all this vividly in the news at the moment, don't we? Evidence of oppression, even in democracies. There's plenty of evidence of crooked scales that lead to gain, that one rule for one doesn't apply to another. And that is absolutely logical, according to Amos, if you are at the centre. An idol, one definition of an idol is, an idol is a projection of me. You know, when you say, I like to think of God as, and what comes out next is really, you'd like to think of God as, but a bit like you. That's why he's such a jolly good chap. And we're shocked if God disagrees with us at any point. Then what we do is we judge everyone else by how they serve me. We value people by what they give me. And worship, well, I'm worshipping a God who's like me. And worship becomes about my personal enjoyment of the event, the show. God is simply one of a number of interests. Now, these consumer surveys, and I confess, whenever I'm asked, I always do these surveys, and you have to tick a number of boxes, and there's a section, usually, of hobbies, and they normally include... they include other things, but they normally include this list: holidays, computers, sport, wine, religion. That's how we think, isn't it? Something you put on the CV. Hobbies: football, reading, walking, and God. But if God is one of our interests, soon he'll become irrelevant, boring, unimportant. If I slack off a hobby, I'll just not be as good at it. So with this lockdown, I haven't been to archery. I doubt I'll be able to even pull the thing back when I go back. But God, he's the author of life. Now, when we get to that stage, we're no longer seeking to honour him and to tremble at his word. So awkward question. For you, do you seek to honour him and tremble at his word? Do you love to speak about him? Now, by that I don't mean evangelism. I'm not putting you on a guilt trip as we say, oh yeah, we should all really do it, like flossing our teeth. We feel bad that we haven't. I just mean love to talk about him. We love to talk about what we love. Football, music, food, whatever your thing is. Someone comes across a herbal remedy that's changed their life and makes them feel better, they go on about it, recommend it. You won't share God if we don't enjoy him ourselves. And then when we do, it's just out of guilt. Christians often talk about revival and long for revival, pray for revival. Revival is not having lots of conversions. That is not what revival is not lots of conversions. Revival is the church being as it should be. When the church is excited about God again. Normally that results in lots of conversions, but that's what revival is. Finding God exciting again. We may be physically present, but we're not hearing God. And the result for Israel is how they treated the poor. And perhaps it is for us how we treat others. So there's a loss of concern for God equals a loss of concern for others. Until there's something that happens that reminds us, perhaps. Because a concern for others can lead to a number of personal costs. It could be costly for me in my money, in my time, in keeping my face. It can be I lose credibility by standing up for others. It can mean costly that suddenly the church has stopped serving me because it's concerned about others. Now Israel here are so far from God's intentions that we see that God's judgment is fair. And we may see that this applies to the church as well. Because if we're honest, for us, we are no better than Israel here. So pause, listen to the warnings. And so then we hear the verdict that God will judge, verses 7 to 10. God, after repeated warnings, he warns no more. The verdict, heard the indictment, the verdict is guilty, and he acts. He calls them the pride of Jacob. They thought by virtue of being Israel, they were safe, so they could ignore God's word. They were okay. But you can't ignore God's word, whoever we are. And the judgment he mentions is in nature. He talks about an earthquake, references the Nile, so talking about Egypt and the Exodus, where so here Israel is being treated like God's enemy. We've seen already in Amos they've been acting like it. Verse 9, there's a judgment comes in the form of darkness. And verse 10, the judgment is that their joy is turned to sorrow, so that their feasts become mourning, their singing becomes weeping. They wear sackcloths, that's the when you're mourning, you wear those clothes, and they're bald because when they used to mourn, they would pull their hair, and they've been so much mourning, so much hair pulling, they've become bald from it. So from their pride and parting, they are now singing at their own funeral. And notice God's involvement in this. So he says through those verses, I will make, I will turn, I will bring. So we notice these things aren't happening by chance. God gets involved. He uses creation and history against them. He has done this in the church through the ages. And ultimately, he will bring history to a close. And as I said at the start of this whole series, we mustn't over-speculate what God is doing now. But we mustn't under and say he's not doing anything. This is just by chance. God is doing something. The world is paused and God's inviting you to listen. Now, we've said this before as well, that Amos starts and ends with these sort of bookends of his sovereignty and his mercy, and between it's pretty certain stuff. But for the Christian, it's full of hope, actually. Not for the first readers, but for us, it's hope. Because did you recognise any of those words as I went through? Any of the ideas? The sun goes dark during the day and weeping at the time of a feast. Sounds like the crucifixion, doesn't it? Especially how it's put in Matthew, Mark and Luke. Darkness over the whole land from noontime. At the time of Passover, great celebration, it turns them into weeping and mourning. As one losing a son, Amos puts it, the son on the cross. We see what's happening at the cross, don't we, and how it relates to Amos. The darkness is a symbol of God's anger. And in Mark 15:33, darkness comes over the whole land, and the word land is the same word for earth, over the whole earth. And just as in Amos, God is angry with people. God's anger is about to fall for all the reasons we've been thinking about. We've ignored his word. There's consequences of that evil in the world. We're part of the problem. But that anger falls on not those who committed it, but falls on Jesus. Amos also warns of God's just judgment, that he's pleaded for the people to turn and to come to God for mercy. Well, Jesus does all that too, but he solves the problem. Jesus stands between God and the people and takes the punishment they deserve and represents them to God. That is our great hope. What we have done and not done separates us from God. We have called God's judgment on ourselves, but it's been dealt with by Jesus. So the verdict, judgment is coming. The question, though, is for us, is who does it fall on? On us or on Jesus? And it's a question we all have to ask and look to the cross and say, what do we make of what Jesus has done for us? For the non-Christian, it's urgent, an urgent answer from you is required. And if the past few weeks have taught us anything, is that we have very little control over the world. Your response to this is urgent. For the Christian, the answer is, it must change our whole perspective. We've answered Christ's call, but now it should change everything else. Life, worship, a desire for God. Which leads us to the last point, which is this punishment that God brings in verses 11 to 14, a famine of the word. So he's not talking about the final judgment, but a judgment on his people and others in the here and now. And we can relate to God here, can't we? That if you speak to someone and they don't listen, what do? Well, eventually you stop speaking. There's no point. God does the same. J.C. Ryle, Victorian Bishop of Liverpool, said there is no greater judgment from God. No greater judgment than poor preaching. And by that he doesn't mean poorly presented or not enough polish. He means just the lack of content. Other famines that we read of in Scripture turn people back to God. And that's a hope at the moment, isn't it? That we have a kind of a famine of normality. And we're hoping that as people tune in to services some weeks, that they maybe will come back. Or maybe, we hope so. We pray for that end. But there's another famine, a famine of the word that blocks people's way back. And we see a cycle in it that God speaks, he's ignored, and then he goes silent. So that even when he's sought, he's not heard. He can't be. We were looking at Romans before lockdown, and in chapter 2 it talks about God handing over people to their own sin, and so they live with the consequences. So if the consequences, God speaks and I do this, God eventually says, right, as you asked. Earlier in Amos, in chapter 2 verse 12, and last week in chapter 7 verse 13, the people, including the religious leaders, go to Amos and say, stop giving us God's word. Stop it. Just, we don't want to hear it anymore. And God finally says, okay. And the church says that too. Too much Bible. It's too much Bible. Everything we do has the Bible in it. Too much preaching and preaching on all the bits of the Bible. And frighteningly, God says, okay then, if that's what you want. And what happens next? Well, the image in the last verse of chapter 8 is bleak. People looking for the word and they find nothing. They go north, south, east to west. They find nothing. And is this description of the young, fit and beautiful are faint with exhaustion. There's no spiritual refreshment for them wherever they look. When God's word is ignored, the result is God himself is withdrawn. And the young especially seek refreshment but don't find it. And a whole generation is lost, and that leads to, verse 14, more idolatry. More of the same. Someone said this, early generations have a heavy responsibility for exhausting the biblical capital and providing only fantasies in its place. It's a common thread through all of history that people blame the young. Look at these young people. I've got no idea. When nearly every problem you see in young people is probably your fault or your generation. One generation creates the monster that is the next. We bear responsibility. We can't just look at a younger generation and say they don't know anything about God if no one's ever taught them anything about God. Now, many older Christians, especially preachers, talk about how things in England, history of Christianity in England has had its ups and downs, but it was on a long trajectory of down. And from perhaps the 60s, there's been an upward curve, that preaching has been far better, that better than many generations. And what's been happening, we've seen this more recently, though the press talk about how the church is collapsing, well, in some corners, yes, but actually younger people, younger adults, are returning. They're looking and they're thirsty for something, or many of them are. But there's always a warning that comes with that, that we've been here before, that there's a pride and a pleasing of ourselves, that haven't we done well, and a failure to desire to grow and to stretch ourselves in the Lord, and that we restart that cycle again. We will still find preaching in places that denies parts of the Bible, that is light and fluffy, as a friend of mine once said when he was asked for fluffier preaching. Sermonettes produce Christianettes. Or we do find preaching that is sound but irrelevant and boring, just disconnected. We don't have a full-out famine of the word, but we may be teetering on a return. There's parts of the country that you'd have to drive a long way to hear the Bible read with confidence and preached as if it mattered. But don't ever think we're beyond it. Amos' message is a message for today, isn't it? Abandon the word and you will lose touch with God. Start wanting it a bit lighter, a bit more, and we're on dangerous ground. When the life-giving word is lost, it leads to death. We need to see and hear the warnings. Don't take the Bible for granted. You have a Bible in your own language, and it is preached from in your own language. That has not always been the case in this country. That is not the case in every country today. So as we started at the beginning, how do you feel about church and worship and preaching and reading the Bible? It can be hard. It certainly can be hard. But is it just a box that you tick out of your interests? Is it something you score out of 10? Or is it a life-changing experience where the living God comes and speaks to you? So as we score our experience, we need to also score our listening and our attitude. And as we bring our fruit before God, what kind of fruit is it? Is it ripe for judgment, or is it our first fruit? So the indictment on the church is fair. The verdict is that God is inevitable. God will not allow this to rumble on. He has acted in history to restore and to withdraw. He may withdraw his word, but the cross is offered for our salvation. But we must listen or face that self-perpetuating punishment of silence. God speaks. Listen while you can. Encourage each other. Listen. To the non-Christian, listen. Listen and live. And consider what is happening. And the opposite to a famine is a feast. So, are you hungry for God? Are you hungry to meet with him in his word, that you get your stomach full, so to speak, of him? Or pray for that hunger, for yourself, for the world around us, that a hunger to meet with Jesus Christ in his word. Are you bored? Or are you hungry?